Going to read a short passage from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 13 onwards. Some Pharisees and some members of Herod's party were sent to Jesus to trap him with questions. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are an honest man. You don't worry about what people think because you pay no attention to what a man seems to be. But you teach the truth about God's will for men. Tell us, is it against our law to pay taxes to the Roman emperor? Should we pay them or not?" But Jesus saw through their trick and answered, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a coin and let me see it." And they brought him one, and he asked, "Whose face and name is this?" "The emperor's," they answered. So Jesus said, "Well then, pay to the emperor what belongs to him, and pay to God what belongs to God." And they were filled with wonder at him. Some Sadducees came to Jesus. Now they are the ones who say that people will not be raised from death. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote this law for us. If a man dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man's brother must marry the widow so they can have children for the dead man. Now once there were seven brothers, and the oldest got married and died without having children. Then the next one married the widow, and he died without having children. The same thing happened to the third brother, and then to the rest, and all seven brothers married the woman and died without having children, and last of all the woman died. Now when the dead are raised to life on the day of resurrection, whose wife will she be?" All seven of them had married her. And Jesus answered them, "How wrong you are. And you know why? It is because you don't know the scriptures or God's power. For when the dead are raised to life, they will be like the angels in heaven. And men and women will not marry. Now about the dead being raised, haven't you ever read in the book of Moses the passage about the burning bush? For there it is written that God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' That means he is the God of the living, not the dead. You are completely wrong." A teacher of the law was there who heard this discussion, and he saw that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer, so he came to him with a question, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" "This is the most important one," said Jesus. "Hear, Israel. The Lord our God is the only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second most important commandment is this: you must love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment more important than these two." The teacher of the law said to Jesus, "Well done, teacher. It is true, as you say, that only the Lord is God, and that there is no other God but he. And so man must love God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength, and he must love his neighbor as himself. It is much better to obey these two commandments than to bring animals to be burned on the altar and sacrifice them to God." Jesus noticed how wise his answer was, and so he told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after this, nobody dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Well, now I'm going to answer questions this morning. There are papers and pencils available from the stewards if you didn't manage to write your question down. So if perhaps you have questions, would you like to raise your hand now, and a steward will be straight by your side with a pencil and paper. I've had enough to keep going for about 2 hours, I think. I'm just going to take them exactly as they come. If I can't answer them, I'll tell you. And if I require notice of the question, as certain gentlemen in the House of Commons do, then I'll tell you that too and come back with an answer later. Now, are there any more to come up? Any more to be written? Thank you. Two more upstairs. Right. Right, well now the first question is one I can't answer, nor can anybody. Very simple question, where is hell? I once heard an answer to that question which was this: hell is anywhere outside of heaven. Now, that's not a bad definition, and if you think it through, it has a profound truth in it, because as we said last Sunday morning, to be in hell is to be outside of heaven, to be outside of God. As Jesus said, you will see yourselves thrust out. And it's almost a picture of somebody standing in a cold, dark street looking in through a lighted window and seeing others having a party inside. This is the kind of picture I get from our Lord's teaching. But I would say anywhere outside of heaven. If somebody wants to locate it on a map of the universe, the answer is I can't do so. And I can't locate heaven. For the very simple reason that when somebody said to Jesus, will you put it on a map for us? Will you tell us where heaven is? And then we can get there. Jesus' reply was, you don't need to know. I will take you. And similarly with hell, I would say, you don't need to know. He will send you. But in fact, we can't locate it in the universe. We know a place is being prepared, both heaven and hell, but where they are, I can't answer. Just anywhere outside. Does time as we know it mean anything to those who have died in the Lord? Well, now, from one point of view, time is an elastic thing, in that sometimes time flies and sometimes it drags. Sometimes a 20-minute sermon seems like an hour. Sometimes an hour sermon can seem like 20 minutes, so that is more rare. It depends on the seat you're sitting on to a degree. Well, now, I do believe that time will go on in eternity. There is a text in the Authorized Version which has misled a lot of people, which says in the book of Revelation, and time shall be no more, or there shall be no more time. What is being said in that text is this, that God is going to proceed immediately with the next step. He will wait no longer to do the next thing. It doesn't mean that there will be no time in eternity. And indeed, the biblical idea of eternity is really endless time. And to be conscious at all, you must be in time, because to be conscious is to be conscious of what is happening now, what happened then, and what is going to happen in a moment. There is this progressiveness of time. You can't be conscious without some kind of consciousness of passing moments. And time never moves in a reverse direction. It is always from the past through the present to the future. Now, God is a God of time. Rather than say God is in time, I would say that time is in God. But he is always described to us as a God of time, eternal time, the God who was and the God who is and the God who is to be, always in that order, never the reverse. Having said that, time is experienced so differently to God, not because it doesn't exist, but because to him 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. The Bible never says that time means nothing to him. It always says that time is different to him. And I presume that therefore when we share God's glory in heaven, time will be different to us. Now, about those who've died in the Lord, presumably the questioner is thinking of those who have died and are awaiting the resurrection. How much does time mean to anything? Well, I have told you that I believe they are conscious with the Lord, and that therefore time does mean something. But whether it means the same thing to them as it does to us, I would question. And I would think the interval between death and resurrection to them will go so quickly, because it'll be so wonderful. When you're with someone you love, time tends to go rather more quickly than under other circumstances. So I'm speculating, but I would think that time does mean something to them, but that they are with the Lord, and therefore the time will be oh so quick until we all join them. Now the next one. What rewards will there be in heaven? Well, all kinds of rewards. There will be visible rewards. Certain crowns will be worn by certain people. Certain visible tokens of certain special things they have done for the Lord. For example, there is promised in Scripture a martyr's crown. Those who have died for the faith will be honored for this, and they will be recognized in heaven as someone who died for the faith. That will be a reward for their death for the Lord. There will be other crowns, and you can list them all if you go through them in the scriptures. There is a crown, for example, for those who have kept the faith all the way through, against all odds, against all the difficulties, who have kept the faith. There is a crown laid up for those. There would seem to be a crown for those who have responded to God's grace and become holy while they are here. There are also rewards of particular responsibilities and positions. This does not mean that we are not equally saved and taken by grace to heaven, but it does mean that there will be differences of responsibility. Those who have been faithful in a little here will be given considerable responsibility there. Just as in an earthly firm, if you do a good job in the little office at the bottom, you will find yourself promoted. This kind of reward is offered to those who are faithful, especially those who are faithful in jobs that nobody sees but the Lord. There does seem to be a special reward for the things that you have done on earth in secret for God. Jesus was always saying, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And one of the real tests of our Christian life is how much we're prepared to work hard at our Christian living in secret. One thing is quite certain, we shall get a lot of surprises in heaven. There will be some pretty big rewards for people we hardly noticed on earth for the things that they did secretly for God. He will reward openly. Now, if people say that rewards are immoral, then you're flying in the face of our Lord Jesus. There are those who should say we should all be good for nothing. Well, if rewards are wrong, then Jesus was wrong to offer them. But you'll find again and again, blessed are you when you're persecuted. You're in line with the prophets and the martyrs, and great is your reward in heaven. He constantly used this incentive. And Christians are those who accept the incentive of rewards in heaven. But there'll be many other rewards of which I know nothing. Thinking of thalidomide children born without limbs, will the resurrection of the body mean that their heavenly body will be the same? Jesus bore the marks of his crucifixion in his risen body. And there's a scripture reference I'm asked about in 1 Corinthians 15. Just get the right words. Oh, that's another question altogether. Let's tackle this one first. The body of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection did bear the nail prints. That's perfectly true. And they were there for purposes of recognition, but they were also there for purposes of honor. And indeed, I hope that they will stay there for all eternity. Those marks will be very wonderful to us all. I believe that they'll be there when he comes back again, and we shall look on him who was pierced. Now, those are marks that he gained in the service of God. Paul talks about bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Marks, lashes, scars that he got when he was stoned and whipped for being a Christian. I believe, this is my own opinion, that those marks which we gain through service for the Lord will remain without pain or handicap or discomfort, but will be there as a mark of honor. And indeed, when they've been gained in the service of the Lord, they are honorable scars. And they would, I think, be of the same category as the nail prints. But I also believe, as I indicated the other morning when I was interviewing Matt, that in fact our resurrection body will be a perfect body. And I do believe that physical handicaps we have had here through no fault of our own will be overcome in that new body, and we shall all be able to see and hear perfectly, and our faculties will be complete. And so, insofar as the question concerns that kind of handicap, I believe that will be different. Now, the verse asked about in 1 Corinthians is, what do those mean who are baptized for the dead? I was hoping that wouldn't come up. It would take a little time to explain. Paul is not, I believe, here referring to a Christian practice but to a pagan practice. And he is holding up to Christians, as our Lord did, pagans with their practices as an example of greater faith than the Christians have. He's trying to get across to Christians that they are showing less faith in the future than pagans do, who have this practice of baptizing people on behalf of the dead just in case they died unbaptized. And that's why he carefully does not say that is what you mean when you get baptized for the dead, or that is not what we mean. He says that is what they mean. And you'll find in those few verses he's speaking about the pagan world and their attitudes to death and their attitudes to resurrection, and he's saying they have some belief in the future or they wouldn't do what they're doing. And you are denying the resurrection of the dead, so you should have at least as much faith as the pagans. I think I'll go straight on, because if we stay with that one, we'll have a whole sermon. Here's one. What happens to babies and young children when they die? The answer is, I do not know, and the Bible does not say. All kinds of speculation has occurred, and all kinds of answers have been given by Christians. There are some who have dared to say that young children all go to hell when they die. There are others who've said that provided they're baptized, they won't, but will go to limbus infantums, limbo. Others have said that those go to limbo who are unbaptized babies, and that baptized babies go to heaven. All kinds of ideas have come. Some say all babies go to heaven because they haven't sinned yet and therefore are innocent. Others say that all babies go to heaven even though sin is born in them, the blood of Christ covers them. All this is speculation. And the only thing that I can say is this. I am quite sure that whatever God does with babies and young children who die, he will do the right thing. I know God well enough to trust him to do that. And if a child of mine died, I would say to God, for some reason known to yourself, you have allowed this to happen. I am content to leave my child in your hands to do whatever you see is right. And I know that one day, when I learn what you have done, I will see that it was absolutely right. If you believe in a good God, you can believe nothing else. But I think it's better to rest in that than to start making speculative statements that are not backed up by Scripture, because that would not be, finally, the deepest comfort. During conversation with Mr. Matthews, you gave me the impression a Christian could not commit suicide. Is it possible? The answer is, it is possible. And under extreme pressure and provocation, any of us is capable of doing this. And perhaps many of us have from time to time found that the thought was just played within our minds. But I think a Christian has even more reason than anyone else for not doing such a thing. For it would be robbing God, as well as self, of something that God gave to be used for his glory. And a Christian knows that such an act is no way out of the problem at all, and indeed could lead to shame and embarrassment at the coming of Christ. Why did you take from me the life that I gave you to use for my glory? So that a Christian has many, many more reasons for not contemplating such a thing. Furthermore, a Christian rightly related to a Christian fellowship would surely, long before they reach that point, go and share this burden with some other Christian and find someone who could help them to face whatever was causing such distress to them. It is possible, but I think statistically it is far, far less probable, and indeed the Lord has his own way of giving us the grace and the courage to face whatever is too much for us. But I wouldn't like to leave the impression that it is impossible, but rather assure the one who asked the question, anyone else, that the Lord is the one to turn to long before that stage is reached, and other Christians are there to help. Mr. Matthews is one of those who is in the telephone Samaritans, and that's, as you know, dedicated to helping people who feel that there is no answer to their problems but this. Now, another question. Are there to be no families in heaven? The answer is there is to be only one. And earthly family circles will not be circles as such in heaven. That's what our Lord's word mean to the Sadducees. They said, now who's going to be the husband? It's going to be a funny household with seven husbands and one wife, and there's going to be interminable arguments. This was the kind of thing they were saying. They were trying to trap him because they didn't believe that you would even survive to see heaven, so they were trying to make heaven ridiculous. And people who don't believe in afterlife try and make it ridiculous. But in fact, Jesus made it quite clear that earthly family relationships apply for this life only. And somebody asked me recently, how could I be happy in heaven with my family in hell? The answer is, all your family will be in heaven. The only family you will have then. And your spiritual relationships will be your family relationships there. While we are here, we have a deep responsibility for our physical relatives. And we may be the one person who can help them. And we ought to keep in touch with all our physical relatives while we are here. But in heaven, there will only be one family. My wife and I will be brother and sister in heaven, and brother and sister with everybody else in heaven. One family, with one elder brother, Jesus Christ, and one father. And so that will be the relationship. I find even on earth that I begin to think this way, and I find myself closer, much closer to my spiritual relatives, even on earth, than I am to some of my physical relatives. Don't you find the same? Well, if that gets deeper and deeper until finally it reaches perfection, that would be the family in heaven. I am a bit disturbed when people say that they look forward to heaven more because they're going to meet a husband or wife or relative they've loved and lost than Jesus. I think we need to grow in grace to the point where we see that Jesus is the one we want to meet more than anyone else. And the loved ones we meet will be in him, brothers and sisters in him, one family. Now here's quite a long one. It is obvious that the disciples held a current popular view of reincarnation. Otherwise they could not have asked whether a man could be born blind by reason of his own sin. Why did not Jesus give a categorical denial of this idea as he did with other false doctrine, for example, the Sadducees' denial of resurrection? I'm not sure what reference is referred to here. If it's the story of the man born blind in John's Gospel, Jesus gave a categorical denial of their false assumption. But I don't think their false idea in that case was reincarnation. They asked whether the man was blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin. Now, of course, blindness in the Middle East is a very common disease. Often it's caused by lack of hygiene, but equally often it's caused by diseases which cause blindness and which are often the result of the sin of the parents. This happens in this country to a lesser degree. And they were asking a question of the effects of sin on another generation. But they were not asking about reincarnation. And I have not come across any belief that the disciples had in reincarnation. Certainly it was a popular idea then. And when Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some think you're Elijah back again. Some think you're John the Baptist. And that was reincarnation. But of course the real truth was incarnation. So Jesus gave a categorical denial to the assumption that a man's blindness is always due to sin. And he denied that this was so and taught them to look at it from quite a different viewpoint. What does the second death mean in Revelation 20 verse 14? Well, it means the death of the soul as well as of the body. Now let us understand that death in Scripture doesn't mean to disappear. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean extinction. It means a condition in which you are no longer in touch with that which gives life. Now when the body dies, the person hasn't ceased to be, but physically they are now out of touch with that which gave them physical life. Not just breathing life, but life with all its interests, with all its possibilities. When a person dies, they are now out of touch with that which gave them earthly life. The second death is when a person is put out of touch with all that gives them heavenly life. And it is an experience, a distressing and terrible experience, far worse than the first death, which people who reject the gospel of Christ will have to face. Can I give you a conundrum here, linking up with the last question? If a man is born twice, he will only die once. If he's only born once, he will die twice. That's a summary of the gospel. What will souls do in hell? That I can't tell you in detail. I think one could say suffer, but clearly the suffering includes mental remorse and memory of opportunities that have gone by forever. That's our Lord's teaching. I don't think I could say much more than that. Once in, can souls ever get out? Well, I think if you were here last Sunday, you would know that my own understanding of the scripture is no. What is the purpose of God in keeping those in alive? Is this from the same person? I think it is, same writing. The purpose basically is retribution. The purpose basically is justice. And the purpose basically is punishment. If we reject all retribution and all idea that punishment is wrong, then of course we're left with a real problem. Now I know there are problems with that question, and I don't pretend that I find it easy to answer. But that is surely the purpose. It is not to reform them, for they are beyond reforming. And it is not as a deterrent, because by then the opportunity of others to make their choice will have gone. So of the three purposes of punishment, which is deterrent, reforming, retribution, then two must be knocked out straight away, and we're left with the third, which can be the only one. Those that believe on Christ have eternal life. Surely that may mean that unbelievers cannot have eternal life in hell, but will perish. Well, now, the word eternal is a word that means not only quantity, but it means quality. It means both. It means not only everlasting, but it means real, abundant life. And therefore, whenever you believe, you've come to have everlasting life now. True, you've now got a life that will go on forever. You've got a relationship to God that can last forever. But it's life of a particular quality. And this word eternal is something that indicates the quality of life. But there is such a thing in the Bible described as eternal death. And as I've said already, death is a state not so much of ceasing to be as of being ruined. And the word perish means exactly the same thing, which the questioner quotes. May I move on? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works justifies. These are quotes from James and Romans. Romans 7, with my mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh serve the law of sin. Now then the question goes on, if hell is a place of eternal torment, is one saved from it merely by a mental acceptance of Christ, merely by faith, or are works required? I would want to spend a whole sermon on this. It's so important an issue. What does James mean by faith, and what does he mean by works, and what does Paul mean? They mean two different things by works, and until you see this, you'll miss the whole point. James is not saying faith without good deeds is dead. He is saying faith without actions is dead. That's a very different thing. And what he means by faith and works is a faith that acts on what it believes. And he gives two examples. Abraham offering Isaac, which was certainly not a good deed to somebody else, and Rahab the harlot welcoming the spies into Jericho. And what James is saying is this: if faith is only mental acceptance and you never act on it, it's not faith. That's why my children play a little game with me. In fact, one of my children said it only yesterday. They climbed 3 or 4 steps up the stairs and said, "Daddy, play faith." And I come and stand at the bottom of the stairs and hold my hands behind my back, and they jump to see whether I catch them. Quite a cruel game, isn't it? In fact, of course, I always do, and the hands jump out and catch them. But the point is, they must jump before my hands come out. This is faith. A prayer meeting for rain was once held, and one little girl went to the prayer meeting with an umbrella. That's faith. Faith that doesn't act is dead. In other words, faith is something you do with your will. It involves understanding with the mind. It maybe involves feelings of the heart. But essentially, it's something you do. You're gambling your future on God. You're launching out onto Him. You're saying, "God, I'm just putting my life in your hands. That's a risk. But I'm doing it believing that you'll catch me and save me." That's real faith. And James is saying, faith without that kind of action is useless. Because the devils believe mentally that God exists, but they don't act on it. Now, when Paul says faith without works justifies or saves, he is speaking of works of the law, good deeds, keeping the Ten Commandments. He's speaking of something quite different. And he is saying it is faith alone, not trying to do good, that saves you. He would agree with James that faith must be active. And he would also go on to say that if faith is real, it will issue in love and good deeds. But he is very carefully protecting us against the most common misunderstanding that if you do good deeds, you'll get to heaven. And it's very important that we should have a clear grasp of this. Faith without actions is dead. If it is faith with actions, sooner or later it will issue in good deeds as well. But it's not the good deeds that save. It's not the works of the law that save. 1 Timothy 1:20, delivered to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. Is this in any way anything to do with hell? No, it is believing that Satan has the power to bring disease and death to a person who is delivered into his power. And I think that is another subject, but it has nothing to do with hell. Is there no connection between Luke 12:5, "Fear him which after he hath killed," that was the text I used last week, and Hebrews 2:14, "that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil"? I think the questioner is asking whether I was wrong in saying last week that he who destroys body and soul is hell isn't the devil. If I'm wrong, the questioner will have to tackle me afterwards. No, I don't believe I was wrong in this. I think Luke 12 is concerned with God, because among those who are destroyed in hell is the devil. It isn't as if hell is something that the devil controls and he deals with people. It is something which God controls. The scripture never sort of says, "Well, now there's somebody put into the devil's hell." It is rather, there's somebody put into hell with the devil. The devil is just one of others. He isn't in charge of the place. He doesn't sort of punish. He doesn't do it. He is among the punished. And I think it's very important to keep this distinction. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus destroying him that had the power of death, the devil. And of course he has destroyed his power and can already liberate people from the bondage of the fear of death, because people know that death brings me to Christ, not the devil. And therefore, in a sense, when death comes, it's a help and not a hindrance to my spiritual pilgrimage. It's no longer an enemy. Well, I must move on. We're not going to get through all these, are we? What were the resurrected bodies of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter like? Like Jesus or not? The answer is not like Jesus. They were bodies that went on growing old, that finally died again and came back to the grave. And in fact, their bodies were what I would call resuscitated bodies. They were the kind of resuscitation that happens now on the operating theater table when somebody's brought back to life after their heart has stopped for a short time. They are brought back into this old body, which is then subject to disease again, tiredness, fatigue, old age, and death. Now, our Lord's body was not that kind of body. He was the first to have the new resurrection body, which is immortal. But their bodies must have been different to that degree. Of someone who was once a Christian, if someone who was once a Christian dies without a faith, what happens? And another one, when you die, are you judged immediately? The answer to the second one is quite quick. No, you are not. You must wait, as everybody else must, until the great day of judgment. But the first one, someone who was once a Christian dies without a faith. There's a problem here. The evidence of the New Testament about the question, can you ever cease to be a Christian, having once been one, is 95% in favor of the answer, no, once you have been saved, you are saved forever. I say 95%, because there are some passages, notably in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, one or two other places, that do seem to imply the possibility of what is called the sin of apostasy, of having once accepted Christ and then utterly denying that Christ is the Son of God or the Savior or that his blood ever could cleanse sin, utterly to deny the whole gospel. And there are passages which seem to say that if you reach the point where you absolutely deny Christ and say he is not the Son of God and not the Savior and doesn't save anyone from hell, that there is the possibility that this is a sin unto death, as the Apostle John calls